This recording is a production of Anabaptist Financial. More recordings are available on our website at www.afweb.org under Stewardship Resources or by calling 800-653-9817. This presentation was recorded at a deacon and trustee seminar held on July 15, 2025 in Millersburg, Ohio.
Yes, good evening, good afternoon, I guess it is. We wish it was evening, but it's not quite there yet. As has been already been alluded to, we have been exposed to a lot of truth from the other speakers and from God's Word, and I appreciate that. And I again want to say a blessing to each one that is here for this day and all that has transpired, the interaction. My topic this afternoon is understanding our wealth. I have a lot of material to go through, and I want to get started. And this is the outline and format for this particular session. And that's the story behind this presentation. What is the meaning of wealth? Why understanding wealth is important? What does Jesus have to say? What does the Bible have to say concerning this? And then understanding some principles in God's Word, understanding the I have enough principle. And then we ask the question, why does God give wealth? And then end up with the thought, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So the story behind the presentation was simply this, and I wish I could remember the person, but down in Walnut Creek one day, someone came to me and they said, Philip, you wouldn't believe how many Amish bishops are millionaires. And I'm from the South. I grew up in Southern Kentucky, and I can slide into that brogue pretty quick. But I'll use the Yankee style of talking here for your benefit today. But I looked at him, and I said, what? Now, I don't know how he knew, but I was just a younger man back then, and I thought, $1 million. Now, that's a lot of money. And you'd agree, right? And so that started the process of the ball rolling in my mind and asking the question, why does God give wealth? And then it begs the second question, what does he expect us to do with this wealth? Now, I realize many books have been written on the subject of money, and I would just say be careful where you get your information. And I also know that each person here in this room today has an opinion on money and what to do with it. But let's move, and I'm going to speak rather fast. I have a lot of material to cover, and I'm not sure if we'll even get through it all, but I'm going to do my best. So let's define what we're speaking about. Today, it's wealth in the sense of financial. And the dictionary meaning of wealth simply means a great store or great quantity of money. It means valuable possessions, property, other riches, an abundance or profusion of anything, a plentiful amount. And it's the state of being rich, the state of prosperity, and of affluence. Revelation chapter 5, verse 3 has the account of there's a book in heaven that couldn't be opened. And only the Son of Man, the Lamb, could open that book. But someone has already said, that book that no man could open, I wonder if that's the pocketbook. Because we are extremely private when it comes to speaking about money and personal finances. Many of you work with touchy and delicate situations, and you know that sparks can fly when you put your finger on someone's pocketbook. And so let's continue to move. The origin of wealth, as we understand this concept, and I by no means have all the answers, I'm on a journey of learning and trying to understand this aspect of wealth. But I want to emphasize this afternoon that there should be no doubt in our mind where wealth comes from. Four scriptures. 2 Chronicles 1 verse 11, God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast thou asked long life, but you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. And then the very next verse, God is speaking, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that had been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. And then Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, It says, "Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." And Ecclesiastes 5:19, "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth." And I bring these four verses to your attention to solidify in your mind and in your conscience, and we already are there, I think, but it is God that gives us wealth. We dare never think that the might of my arm or the smarts of my brain is the avenue through which wealth has come my way. God clearly said, "I will give thee riches and wealth." God clearly says through Moses in Deuteronomy 8:18, "It is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." And then again, Solomon in Ecclesiastes says this, "Whom God hath given wealth," riches and wealth. So the warning is, the idea, what is wealth? And we're going to unpack that. But along with that, what does wealth do to people? What does it do? And I'm not sure I'll explore that too far, but we need to ask that question. Let's go to the next point here, the getting understanding principle. Understanding our wealth obviously means we need to do something. We need to understand it. And what does God say concerning understanding? Again, we go back to Scripture to find the answers as it relates to everyday life and living, where we're at and our people are at. And there the Proverbs writer says, "Get wisdom and get understanding, forget it not." And two verses later, a verse that has changed my life, I've memorized it since I was a teenager, verse 7, "Wisdom is the principal thing." It's the main thing. "Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." This is something God wants his people to get. And you as trustees, you as deacons and ministers and bishops and those who are intimately involved in your church, we need to understand what understanding means. And it comes from the Hebrew word binya, which also comes from another Hebrew word, benay. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But I also always like to look at the original language and see what word in Hebrew was translated into this word in English that we're now using. And so let's look at benay just a little bit. It means to separate mentally or distinguish, to consider, be cunning, think, to be prudent, to discern, to have intelligence, know, look, well to, mark, and perceive. So understanding our wealth means we're to separate, what does it say, mentally. In our minds, we need to understand what wealth is. Understanding. We need to think about these things. I've already said thinking is some of the hardest work some people will ever do. We think that we think, but we really don't think. We just remember to do things. Original thought, very few of us have come up with original thought. There is some, but if you stop and think about it, most of the things that I have learned and you have learned has come from the teaching of other people who've gone before us, or older than us, or even younger than us. The accumulation of my wisdom and knowledge of how the world works wasn't because I dug into it and found it out, is by listening to others. Understand, to separate mentally, and later on it says to have intelligence. We like to think we're high IQ people here, right? I think we are. But we need to use, we need to use what God has given to make sense of the world in which we're in. A man who lives with understanding is a man of wisdom. And Andy already mentioned this morning the need for understanding. I apologize, I didn't get my PowerPoint to the printers in time, or you'd have it in your book. Otherwise, it's up here on the screen. As we continue the path of understanding our wealth, we are, let's just lay this foundation, we are already wealthy as a people. America has the broadest middle class of people in the world. The world's poorest country, according to my understanding and research, is South Sudan, which makes about $716 yearly, which comes to $1.96 per day. The world's richest country is Luxembourg, which makes $154,000 yearly, which is $421 yearly. And we might say and think, okay, that's them. But if you earn $130,000 in America, and most business owners in here likely do and more, but if you earn $130,000 or more, you are in the world's top 1%. Can you imagine? Well, you might say, well, I don't make that kind of money, Brother Phil. Yeah, maybe I don't either. And maybe I do. That's immaterial. But if you make $50,000, and I would submit most of you working men do and more, you're in the top 7.4% of the world's population. If you'd line up 100 people here, you're at the tail end. You're in the top 7.4%. Oh, I don't make that much money. Well, if you make $40,000, you're in the world's top 10%. We are already wealthy. Ohio's middle class income ranges from $44,660, that's the low end, to the high end of $133,980. Money reveals the heart, the heart's motives. It does. Someone has said this: if you have money in the bank, money in your wallet, spare change lying around somewhere, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. I have sat in too many mud huts and thatched roofs. My wife and I have been in other countries. And when we come back home, we're twice as rich as what we went. We have seen poverty face to face, and some of you have as well, understanding that we're already wealthy. So what does the Bible say concerning money? Oh, I'm sorry. Did I not flip that? Okay, there it is. Let's go to the next one. What does Jesus and the Bible say concerning money? Now, holding different concepts in our hand. Now, it's been said that us men, we can only do one thing at a time. Have you ever heard that? Women are like noodles. That one noodle touches a dozen other noodles. But I'm like a waffle. I'm only in one box at a time. I can only do one thing at a time. Well, let's do two things at a time, shall we? I want us to hold differing concepts in our hand or in our mind. The selling all concept versus the accumulating more. There's many scriptures that talk about money, and I'm only going to use a few. So here we have Jesus speaking, sell what you have and give to the poor. Jesus saying, the poor you have with you always. Jesus saying, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. And Jesus saying, a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. So on one hand, you have that concept of selling all and giving it all away. But then Paul in Corinthians says, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Jesus also, in the parable of the owner of the farm that left, he that had received 5 talents made 5 talents more and was commended for it. He also said, the one who made 2 talents and made 2 talents more, it was says, well done. And so selling all versus accumulating more. And every one of us and our people are in that balance. Now, I could be super holy and just sell everything I have and give it to the poor. But how am I going to pay next month's bills? You see. And so that's an option that sounds, that Jesus said, do that. But the understanding part is, Lord, what will you have me to do with what you've brought into my care? And wealth means, well, we'll get to that just a bit later. It means that we have more than enough. But I want to make it crystal clear here this afternoon. I don't have all the answers. I'm on a journey searching, reading books, and doing studying on the aspect of wealth. This topic of wealth is an accumulation of my observations and my experiences only. And you might differ and likely will with some of the concepts that we're looking at here today. So, as we look, oftentimes when I prepare for a message or I look at a situation that I'm grappling with, I often have to wonder what the Bible says. Is there a situation that happened in Scripture that I can look to find direction and counsel for moving forward? And here's one of those rich ones, understanding the lesson from the rich farmer. And I put down when crossing the line becomes dangerous. And in this man's life, it wasn't only dangerous, it was fatal. And so we have that steward mindset versus the owner mindset. And I'm going to read the scripture. I don't have it on the screen. I have it on paper here. The parable of the rich fool. Jesus speaking, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits. Ah, he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So just quickly, a few points and highlights to draw from this story that Jesus gave concerning wealth and how one man's reaction and response was to that. Now, apparently nature had collided, or the elements of nature, it was a super abundant bumper crop. And this farmer saw what was happening, and he said, you know what? If it goes on this way, I'm going to have so much I won't know what to do with it. Ah, like good Anabaptist people, when we are face-to-face with an issue, we come up with a solution, don't we? It's part of that godlike thing of being able to think and to reason and to figure things out. And he goes, and this is his plan. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I think at this point, this man had not crossed that line. You and I, when we go into business, we have a business, we outgrow the facility, we build a bigger facility and move into there, and sometimes we move out of that facility into another facility. Business is booming, and we're trying to accommodate the requests that are coming our way. This man said, I'm going to tear down my barns where I can bestow. And here's the key. Here's some of the keys that we can take away. He said, and there will I bestow all my fruits, my goods, my barns, my soul. I think when he failed to recognize that it was God that had given it to him, and he started saying, these things are mine. And still, we don't know if he did actually cross a line. Now, the line's obviously imaginary. When he went from an owner mindset or a steward mindset to an owner mindset, but verse 19 gives it away. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Do you see where he crossed the line? The focus was always on him. And that's what wealth does to people if we don't warn people about it. We know what wealth is, but do we understand what it can do to us? There's another warning that we come to, and that's the one from 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19, and I want to read those three verses. Paul is writing to Timothy, Paul the elder, Timothy the younger, and I would submit to you for your consideration, there's some of us that we would say are older. I cannot say I'm a young man. I'm closer to 70 than I am to 60, and some of you are there and beyond the 70-year-old mark. It behooves me that we as older ones provide a mentorship, a teacher, an example to the younger ones. They're watching us, and we need to shepherd them and give them counsel. That's what Paul is doing here to Timothy. A warning to the wealthy and the rich. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Notice that. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. He says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This was Paul the elder telling Timothy the younger, you have men, people in your congregation, Timothy, some are poor and some are rich, some are wealthy. And I wonder, probably that is the case in all of our churches. You have some that are struggling, and you have men who aren't struggling. In fact, they're wondering what to do with all the money coming their way. Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to warn them. And I believe I need to warn, and you need to warn those in your congregation. He first of all says that they be not high-minded, that they don't go around looking down their noses at other people because they are just thinking, I did it. No, you didn't. You took what God gave you. See, everything that we have comes from God. The very life that you have comes from God. Since God gave me life and I'm here today, I've never been dead. I don't know what that feels like, and neither have you, but we're alive. And God has given to us life. We were born, and here we are. We have hands and feet and a mind to think, and we can reason, we can imagine, we can make things, we can provide services. And that's why pride is so deadly and stinks in the sight of God. When people say, I have done it, God says, you wouldn't even be there if I had not put you there. You understand? He is the owner. I am the steward. Be not high-minded. Don't trust in uncertain riches. The Bible and another place say the riches make themselves wings and they fly away. We trust, Timothy tell them to trust in the living God, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, to be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So, why does God give wealth? Right there is the answer. Point 5, 6, and 7, and 8. Do good. The wealth that comes into my hands is not for me alone, nor for you. We are to do good with the resources that God sends our way. We're to be rich in good works. We're to be ready to distribute. To be willing to communicate. We could elaborate on all of these, but I am not going to. Just let that speak for itself. Maybe one illustration. You remember back in the Old Testament, there's this book called Ruth. I think there's four chapters. And the main player in there was Ruth, but who she married was Boaz. You know what the Bible says about Boaz? He was a mighty man of wealth. You know something else about Boaz? His workers loved him. You know what else about Boaz? Though he was an Israelite, he married a Moabitess girl. And from that line and on down through comes our Savior Jesus Christ. Boaz was one who had wealth. Wealth didn't change him. Wealth only made him a better man than that he already was. Just an example there. Let's continue on. I was curious in this study to find verses in Scripture that had both the word riches and the word wealth in the same verse. Because in our way of describing things, we might say they mean the same thing. And they kind of do. But why would an author use both words in the same verse? And so this is just a result of that study. Riches, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, had a couple of those verses. God was speaking. He used both the word riches and wealth. But riches comes from the Hebrew word osher. And every time riches is used in these verses, it always comes from the Hebrew word osher. I would call that a very narrow meaning of the word osher, because it's always translated the same way into English. Now, when you come to the word wealth, there's three different Hebrew words that are translated into our English wealth. The first one is nekesh, which means to accumulate the treasure. The second Hebrew word is kael, a force of men, means, or resources, an army, etc. Think of Abraham. When Lot was captured and kings came down and raided the country and took Lot and his family and took them captive, Abraham had wealth, both financially, but also of men means resources. The Bible says he had 318 trained servants. And they brashly, boldly took off. Abraham said, let's go rescue these people. And they did, and they came back victorious. That's another meaning of this word. But the third one, hon, is a Hebrew word from which wealth is also translated into in the English. And it means enough. And I was intrigued by that, so I studied that just a bit more. The last one is the one I'm using today, and that is understanding the enough principle. Having enough brings peace of mind. Having enough brings satisfaction to both heart and soul. And I, in just recent years, came across a portion of Scripture. You know how Scripture, you know Scripture and you're kind of familiar with some passages. And all at once, the one time when you read it, it just like, I didn't know that was in there. I didn't know that's what that meant. And it's kind of like an aha moment. What happened to me? In Genesis chapter 33, in studying about Esau and Jacob, and I have to keep the story real short. You can't see it, but there's a clock back there that's ticking down. But Esau and Jacob were twins. Jacob had to leave home because Esau said, I'm going to kill you. When mom and dad are dead, Jacob, I'm going to come after you. I'm going to kill you. Not quite that many words, but that was the essence of it. His mother hears him saying that, and she says, Jacob, you better run, because Esau's going to kill you. And you just go to my dad's place, and once Esau is over his anger, hopefully that'll happen. Well, Jacob never did see mom and dad again living. But after 20 years, Jacob is with Laban. He marries two of his daughters. He has a bunch of children, and he has a bunch of livestock born that he's the owner of. And God, in a dream, tells Jacob, go back home. And Jacob begins the trek home until the news comes, Esau, your brother, is coming, and he has 400 men. Jacob knew exactly what Esau was going to do, but it turned out different because Jacob met the man at the brook Jabbok, and the wrestler there, God. Anyhow, here comes Jacob. Or here comes Esau, and here's Jacob, fear and trembling. Jacob had sent some animals on ahead, hopefully kind of a present to appease the anger. But when Esau comes within sight, he runs to Jacob, he embraces him and kisses him. It's a beautiful story. And then Esau said, what do you mean by all this stuff that you were sending my way? Oh, Jacob said, you just keep that. That's a present. That's that's for you, Esau, my brother. And Esau said something that probably most Anabaptist businessmen ought to say more of. Three words. I have enough. And two verses later, as they were back and forth, Jacob said, no, you take it. No, Esau said, I've got enough. And then Jacob says the same words. Jacob says, Esau, I have enough. That day, peace came. I have enough principle, it restores relationships. It allows room for others. It pushes back against greed. And the brothers are reunited because each one recognizes that he has enough. I wonder, in difficult situations in our churches, in financial issues especially, I've been involved in some, and some of you have too, and they don't always, just doesn't always go according to plans, but there you are in the middle of that. I wonder if two brothers at odds with each other, if they both said, Chani, ihap genunk. Amos, ihap genunk. I have enough, and there'd be peace there. That's a whole message that you can enlarge on as the Lord directs you. But understanding the enough principle. When is it that we have enough? Years ago, there was a piece of property sold across the road from where we live, and the cheapest parcel was right across the road from us. It kind of lays down in the low spot there, 5 acres, and it went for $125,000, and yeah, it was a bargain for Holmes County standards, right? Later, somebody asked me, they said, Phil, why didn't you buy that? It's right across the road from you. And all praise to God, I said, Ich hab genug. I have enough. How much more do we need? So that understanding, the enough principle, I think is a powerful principle for us to understand. Now, as I study wealth, especially in our circles, understanding the inevitable path to wealth, the three-legged stool approach that I've talked to several businessmen and neighbors and others who are willing to listen to this man chatter about this and come up with some things, but years ago began to develop this concept. There's a three-legged stool, if you will, that us Anabaptist business owners aspire to and just put into practice probably without even thinking about it. Leg number one, we want a quality product, and I'm also going to say or service. There are men here who have their own businesses that don't produce a product necessarily, but provide a service. The second leg of that stool is competitive pricing. And the third leg of that stool is superior service. And it seems to me, as I find it being in business and working in business for all of my adult life, I worked for my brother-in-law for 25 years, and then we bought the honey business and have been with that now for a while. And that is, within our heart, for since God is a God of order, I think His children are people of order, and what's flowing out of Holmes County is furniture, for one thing, that is par excellent. There's something within you furniture makers, and I don't know who you are, I'm just assuming there's some of you out there, you want to do the best you can. You want that joint to be tight, and you want that joint to fit perfectly, and you want that finish to be flawless, and when people take their hand across that table, it is glass smooth. Why do you do that? And then secondly, you want to sell that piece of furniture or that service that you're offering at a competitive price. You need to make a profit, but you still want it to be affordable to your customer because you want them to order more. And then superior service. And the world is beating a path to our business doors because of this way of doing business. And most businessmen, by the way, the world understands and basically knows when they meet an honest man, and they love to do business with those kind of people. Most businessmen do not start a business. They don't have wealth as their goal, is what I'm finding out. They have a passion for a product or a service, and they pursue that passion. Like me, they almost went broke. We were in talks with a buyer for our business because I had made every mistake a businessman could make. And it looked like this is the end of the road until I gave it up. I said, God, it's yours. We already were talking to a buyer. When I gave that business to God, we turned an invisible corner and have not looked back since. It's as if God was saying, if this business succeeds, Philip, it's not because of you. And I don't ever want to forget that. It's God that does the work. God that brings our customers to us. And thirdly, their passion, your passion as a businessman translates into quality work, and eventually wealth and riches begins flowing our way. Now those of us in our late 50s, in our 60s and 70s are now reaping the culmination of all those years in our 20s and our 30s and 40s when we were pushing against that stone, trying to get it to roll. We were trying to get a business established. We were trying to make ends meet. We had young children. We had school dues. We had church activities. We were juggling all these balls in the air and hardly knowing which way to turn. And we did that for years and years and years and years and years and years. Things change. Seasons come and go. And now we're in our 50s, in our 60s, in our 70s. And we're kind of like where that man was that Jesus was talking about. We're at a place where things are humming along. Do you understand what I mean? It's going good. We're reaping all those years of hard effort. Wealth is coming our way. We daren't let our heart be taken by it. Let's go on. What does a dollar mean to me? I'm not going to spend much time, and I don't want to be critical. I heard about caribou hunting here already and various other things, Lake Erie fishing. I have nothing against that. But I do believe we need to ask some hard questions. How many farms do I need? How many houses do I need? How many cars or bikes or trucks or whatever? How many can you drive at one time? Or ride at one time? How much food do I need? How many vacations do I need? How many wall mounts do I need of deer and elk and bear and turkey and you name it? Now, I'm not against those things. But when you're not home and you're out there in the field or on the lake or whatever, somebody at home is doing without you. And the recent article in the PCBA, BE, where, what was the article called? The Clock Strikes by Daryl Durstein. If you haven't read that article, you need to. It gets your attention. Daddy wasn't home. Lonely wife is at home. The clock strikes 11. Daddy wasn't home. The clock strikes midnight. Daddy's not home. Well, I'll leave it right there. It's homework for you to do. When is enough enough? So why does God give wealth? Well, just a few ideas or some thoughts here. Remember, financial wealth is temporary. We leave it all behind. John Rockefeller, I think in the 1920s, one of the richest men in the world, up here in Cleveland, Ohio, died. And someone asked a question, I wonder how much he left behind. Someone else said, he left it all behind. You've been to the cemetery. You've never seen a hearse followed by a U-Haul. Our riches are temporary. Let's never forget that. But relational wealth is priceless. Spiritual wealth is eternal and timeless. There's different kinds of wealth. I know we're speaking primarily here today of financial wealth. Now, here's my thought, and here's probably where you'll disagree, the last part of this slide here. Wealth is meant to be distributed. Paul told Timothy that they be willing to communicate, that they distribute. Distributed or given away. Wealth is meant to be used, and I'm going to say something that's dear to my heart, to buy Bibles for seeking souls. There's many organizations out there that are providing Bibles and Christian literature and all other kinds of humanitarian aid out to those who are less fortunate. I personally believe God is blessing America Christians with so much wealth because there's so much of the rest of the world that needs what we take for granted. Bibles, clean water, etc. It's to be used to the needy. You can be a channel of blessing. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Have you ever noticed, those of you who get the Plain Values magazine, on the last page, there's always a page that has needs listed? I think to myself, those needs should be met, every one of those, by God's people in one way or another. It's meant to be given to the poor, where basic needs are met. And as Paul said in Corinthians, some of it is meant to be given to our children. Wise men leave an inheritance. But those who have large estates and leave their children millions of dollars, I question that. I'm not criticizing it, I'm only questioning it. Are those children better off with it or without it as it relates to their spiritual soul? Someone has said we're most like God when we are giving. And I believe that generosity needs to be a way of life. Live with an open hand, not a closed fist. Years ago in the late 90s, someone wrote a song. The man's name was Ray Bolts. And when I first heard that song and began to feel the impact of that on my heart, it was life-changing. And Ray had this idea, or this he envisioned what happens beyond the grave. What happens on the other side with the things that you and I have done? It has to do with sending our money ahead. I'll read the lyrics here shortly. Laying up in store in heaven, the I aspect of what I lose. What I keep, I lose, and what I give, I have. And the question, is the dollar mine? Am I telling it what to do? Is my dollar a missionary? And here's the lyrics to the song. I won't read the entire song, but most of it. And so it's just an imaginary trip to heaven, because Paul says that over there we shall know as we are known. So in the aspect of getting wealth and then giving wealth, this story, this song might inspire, as it has me, to look at giving in a whole different light. I dreamed I went to heaven, and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing, And then someone called your name. Now, this is on the other shore. We're in heaven. You turned and saw this young man, and he was smiling as he came. He said, "Friend, you may not know me now." And then he said, "But wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every day you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart, 'Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave.'" And then another man stood before you, and he said, "Remember the time when a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry? You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today." One by one they came, as far as the eye could see, each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed here on earth, but in heaven now proclaimed. "Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord." That is an imaginary scene, I know, but it still almost chokes me up when I read about it. We have all this wealth, and we're just hoarding it to ourselves. Instead of looking out on the fields that are white to harvest, thinking of those needs in Ukraine and in other parts of the world, go anywhere else outside the United States, there are needs, 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 needs. And here we are, clinging to every dollar. We make all we can, and we put it in a can, and we sit on the lid, like somebody said. Is that really what God intended? Now, I'm making you feel guilty, and I don't want to. I just want to remind us how wealthy we are. And by sending it on ahead, by giving it away as God directs us, we're laying up treasure in heaven. And there, moth nor rust will corrupt it. You understand? That's my understanding of wealth. It's not for me here. Yes, I'm the steward, but I am not the owner. And then the last slide that I have here, and I have less than 2 minutes. It was already mentioned about Saul on the Damascus Road, where God said, or he was struck down, and Jesus was speaking to Saul, and Saul asked that all life-changing question, "Lord, was soll ich do? What wilt thou have me to do?" And the Christian's worst persecutor became the Lord's most zealous missionary. Now, that's a fact. But as we translate that, we might say the wealthiest selfish man in this room can become one of the most generous givers in his church. How many farms do you need? How many houses do I need? I can only live in one at one time. I can only drive one car at one time. Should I have this whole portfolio of riches? Look at all I've got. And then God says, "Uh-uh. I gave that to you to be used for others. It's not for you." Humility opens the door to effective service, and effective service opens a doorway to lasting influence, and lasting influence impacts many lives. And broken people become servant leaders. When I am broken before God, I'm at a place in life, in business life, I never dreamed of. I was this poor southern redneck Kentucky boy that moved up to Holmes County, and I married into the Koblenz family. Good idea, by the way. Never regretted that one. But we started out in life with a card table for our kitchen table and 2 borrowed metal folding chairs in our living room or dining room. Well, those have been replaced a few times since. All I'm saying is we're at a place now I never dreamed of in my 20s and 30s. Why does God do that? Why has he gifted me with all this? What am I supposed to do with it, God? We're trying to give it away to our children and other places, but we need to all ask ourselves that question. And something else, you can't tell me what to do with my money, and I can't tell you what to do with your money. It is an extremely personal decision. The clock's at 0. I have a few more comments. I want to bless each one of you as you serve in kingdom work. I see men and women before us. Some of you are in messy situations.
You have been called by God to serve God's people using God's principles, using God's love, and may you find joy in the journey. God bless.